Revelation chapter 21 and the first four verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amen. Our theme this morning is God's grace reaching its goal. God's sovereign grace, God's undeserved kindness to his people reaching its goal. In Ezekiel 37 to 40, you have three things. You have the vision of the dry bones being brought to life, which represented the reviving of the Church of God in the Old Testament. Then you have the conflict with Gog and Magog, representing the great conflict that was to come for the Old Testament church. And then after that you have the vision of the glorious city and temple of God. It is the same sequence here. In chapter 20 we had the millennium, or the 1,000 years, which we saw represented a great period of unequaled revival for the Church of God, a great period of gospel blessing yet to come. Then we have the final conflict, represented under the figure of Gog and Magog, in Satan's little season, when there will be the final great opposition of an ungodly world to the people of God. And then we have the last judgment, and now we have the glorified city and temple. And so the parallel between Ezekiel and Revelation is further confirmation of our view of what the 1,000 years represents. It represents a period, a prolonged period, yet to come, of great gospel blessing before the final conflict and the coming of the Lord. But when we come to this chapter, the conflict is all over. What we have here is the eternal state. Here we have the eternal glory and blessedness of the people of God. Now, what is in these verses is not all in every respect only future. There are things in these verses that the people of God enjoy in principle and imperfectly now. There are even more things in these verses that the people of God enjoy in heaven between death and the resurrection day. But the full scope of these verses is eternity, when the people of God are glorified in body and soul with Christ. And that is the full picture, when all the blessings of salvation purchased by Christ for his people have actually been bestowed, and the people of God enjoy to the full the blessings that the Redeemer bought at such a cost for them. First of all, then, the creation in its renovated glory. The creation in its renovated glory. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is speaking of the renovated creation. It is called a new heavens and a new earth. The word new, or the word translated new in this case, is not the word normally used of something absolutely, completely new, but it is a word that is used more frequently of that which is renewed or in a new form. It's the word used of the covenant, the new covenant or the New Testament. The same covenant, but in a renewed form. And so what we have here is that the physical creation will be renewed. It is written that the meek shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth, a renewed earth. An earth in which the curse and the effects of the curse of God on account of sin are entirely removed. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, that God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The creation will be renovated, so that every last trace of the effects of sin and God's curse upon sin will be removed. In 2 Peter 3, verse 12 and 13, we are told that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the book of Romans and chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 21, we read, because the creature, that is the creation, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You see, he calls the believer, he speaks of the believer as having the first fruits of the Spirit. The new creation begins in the hearts of God's elect, when they are renewed by the Spirit of God and they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. When their hearts are renewed and changed and they're born again and they turn from sin to Christ, that renewing is called the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And as they go on in the Christian life, the Spirit continues to work in them, in sanctifying them more and more, so that they are changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this renovation begins in the hearts of the elect of God as the Spirit of God works in them one by one and makes them conform to the image of Christ and holiness. But this renewing, this new creation extends beyond this to the last day, when our mortal bodies shall be raised to glory, and when the cursed creation shall be renovated and every effect of the curse removed. So it begins with the regeneration of the elect of God, but it extends to the resurrection of the body and the renovation of the cursed creation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 3:21, we are told of him whom the heavens must receive until the restitution or the restoration of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, and the heavens have received him. He will remain there until he comes with great power and great glory, and he will raise his people to glory, and he will renovate the heavens and the earth as part of the inheritance of the people of God. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this event. Matthew 19:28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He calls this the regeneration. That just as the Spirit of God regenerates the elect of God in this world and renews their hearts and their wills and their natures, so ultimately he will regenerate, he will renew the physical creation at the last day to rid it of every trace of sin and of the curse upon it because of sin. So just as the people of God have been renewed by the Spirit, just as their bodies, same bodies, shall be resurrected to glory, so this creation, same creation, shall be renovated and glorified to be with every trace of sin and its curse removed. So we're talking about not obliteration and starting again, but renovation. Renewed sinners are still the same people, though they're called new creatures in Christ. The body that we shall have at the resurrection day will be like unto his glorious body, but it is still spoken of as being a resurrection body. This mortal shall put on immortality. So also the new creation is not disconnected with the old. It is the old creation renovated to such a way as to be called a new creation. And so when it is written, the meek shall inherit the earth, they will inherit the earth, but a renovated earth. And the land of Canaan was an unrenewed sample of the renewed heavens and earth that shall be the full inheritance of the people of God. The land of Canaan was not a mere picture. It was part of this earth, the whole of which will be renovated as part of the inheritance of God's people. And so the new creation will be free from all the effects of sin. And this will take place when there is no more history. We read there, and there was no more sea. The sea in the book of Revelation is sometimes used to represent the history of the nations. A stormy, restless, raging sea to our perception. We're told that the beast comes out of the sea in chapter 13. The beast emerges from the history of nations. But in chapter 4, verse 6, when we are taken up to the throne of God, the sea is no longer raging. From the throne of God, it's a sea of glass. It's calm. Because history seems confused and raging to us, but from the throne of God, it is the outworking of His unshakable, unchanging, all-embracing plan and purpose. In the mind of God, there is no tumult, no confusion. But now there is no more sin, because history is complete. And this is the eternal world of the redeemed that is being described. And it's, first of all, a new heavens and a new earth. But then, secondly, we have the church in its purity. Verse 2, the church in its purity. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Earlier in this book, the false church has been pictured as a woman and as a city, as the great whore and as Babylon. So also the true church is described here at one and the same time as both a woman and a city. The church of God is the New Jerusalem. The church of God is a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was always a symbol of the church of God. That's why when we sing the Psalms, the references to Jerusalem and to Zion are to be understood as referring to the church of God in all ages. Christ is King in Zion. The people of God love Zion. God delights in the gates of Zion. We must sing the Psalms with the understanding also. And we must understand these references to Jerusalem, that the literal, physical Jerusalem was a picture and was intended to be a picture even to the church of God in the Old Testament and to us as well of that church. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In Galatians 4:26, the Apostle speaks of Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And in the book of Revelation itself, in chapter 3 and verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And in the chapter 20 and verse 9, the church on earth is represented as the beloved city, besieged by the enemy. And so here the New Jerusalem is the glorified church of God. It is new, as distinct from the old Jerusalem on earth. Just as new creatures in Christ are those who belong and who make up this glorified church. It is holy, a people separated from sin by God's grace, now completely sanctified and made Christ-like. And it comes down from God. God is the originator of the church, and the whole of the redeemed inherit the renewed creation of God. But the church is also described as a bride adorned for her husband. So here is the church perfected for the marriage supper of the Lamb. In chapter 19 and verse 7, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." It was the plan of God. It was part of God's mystery, God's hidden plan now revealed, that the marriage ordinance should be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, the closeness, the bond of love, and the submission of the one and the care of the other. That's why the Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church. Or in Isaiah 54 verse 5, the Lord says to Israel, "Thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Or in chapter 62 verse 4, "The land shall be called Beulah," that is married. Because the marriage bond was to be a picture of the headship of Christ, the submission of the church, and the bond of love between Christ and his church. And here in this passage, the bride is adorned ready. All the elect of God have been called and justified and are glorified. And the bride is ready for the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. But then thirdly, we have in these verses the presence of God to the full. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." It is the Lord on the throne who now speaks. And he says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." In the Old Testament, we read of the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of meeting, or the tent of meeting, because it wasn't simply the place where the people of God met with one another. It was there that they met with God. And so the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, was the place of God's presence, where the people of God met with him under one roof. And so the idea of the tabernacle of God being with men is the idea of God dwelling with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ was God with us. He dwelt among us. The word means tabernacled among men, because he was God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ still dwells in his people by the Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So all of these thoughts are brought to bear in this phrase, "the tabernacle of God is with men." In the Old Testament, the city of God and the tabernacle were distinct. There was the city of God, and then there was the tabernacle of God within the city of God. There was fluctuation of nearness to the Lord and to his presence. So it is in the lives of the individual Christian in this world that we are nearer to the Lord than at other times. Because of our sins, there is a fluctuation in our fellowship with the Lord and our communion with him. But in the eternal world, the city and the tabernacle are one, and they come down from heaven, from the immediate presence of the Lord, and the Lord dwells in and with his people to perfection. There is no longer any fluctuation. The Old Testament symbolism taught nearness and farness, and that is true in every Christian's life. There is that grieving of the Spirit. There is that sin which mars our fellowship with the Lord, but not in the eternal world. He dwells with them without intermission and without fluctuation. There is a perfection of his presence to the full. So that in heaven, the people of God, in eternity, they will know the presence of God to the full capacity of which they are capable of enjoying the presence of God. There will be nothing lacking. They will enjoy the presence of God to the fullest degree of which they are capable of enjoying the presence of God. They will fulfill their chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Christian enjoys God on earth, but imperfectly. But he will enjoy God to the full extent of which he is capable in eternity. And then fourthly, we have here the covenant bond in its completeness. The covenant bond in its completeness. Verse 3, at the end of the verse, "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is the great refrain or motto of God's covenant with men. From Genesis to Revelation, literally, this phraseology is used, and it is used to describe one thing only, and that is the bond of fellowship that exists between those who are enabled to keep the covenant by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to be the God of all those who are in Christ Jesus, and that they shall be his people. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse 7. Genesis 17 and verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God, the God of Abraham, says, "I will be thy God, and I'll be a God unto thy seed after thee." That is, to those who are enabled to keep the covenant through faith in the coming Christ, I will be their God also. Then in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord, verse 2 says, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Or in Psalm 95, verse 7, "For he's our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today if ye his voice will hear." There God says to Israel, those who hear my voice, those who keep the covenant, I will be their God. They will be my people. They will be the sheep of my pasture. Then in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord." And when he has done that, he says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." In chapter 30, verse 22, Jeremiah, the Lord says, "And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." In chapter 31 and verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." In the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 11, and verse 20. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then again in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37 and verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 9, then said God to Hosea to call his son. He said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. But then in chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Zechariah 13 verse 9 is to the same effect. And there are many other passages. The whole point of the whole of the use of these terms, their God, my people, I am thy God, thou art my people, is to express the relationship of peace with God, which God has promised to those who keep his covenant by the work of the Spirit within them. And so God constantly addressed Israel as my people. And he calls himself the God of Israel, thy God. And whenever he does that, every single time, it is the covenant of grace in Christ that is in view. God never calls anyone my people on any other basis than the covenant of grace in Christ. And when he addresses Israel as my people, he is addressing them as the church of God. The church of God in Christ Jesus. But you say, but many of them in Israel were not born again. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't believe the promises. Of course that is so. But they were the outward form of the church of God. And the fact that not all who were of Israel were true Israelites does not alter the fact that when God addresses Israel as my people, he is speaking to Israel as the outward form of the true church of God on earth. And this terminology carries on into the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 and verse 32. Well, reading from verse 31, Christ says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The fact that God called himself the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must live, because God has bound himself to them with an everlasting promise. So there must be life after the grave, and there must be the resurrection of the body. To have God as our God is to have him as our God forever and ever. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, we read, And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those children of the kingdom, that is, the nominal members of the Israel of God, the natural heirs, but who rejected the truth of God, they will be cast out. But the promise of God as their God in Christ will be fulfilled among the Gentiles. And then we turn to John chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 17, which tells us the basis on which God is the God of his people. The Lord Jesus says to Mary after his resurrection, "Touch me not," John 20, verse 17, "touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Because Christ is the accomplished Redeemer, now exalted to the right hand of God, now ascended to his Father and to his God, then his God and Father is the God and Father of all who are in him. So the Apostle Paul says we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Those who are in Christ, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, God is their shield, their exceeding great reward. God is their inheritance, the portion of their cup, and the lot of their inheritance. And so the same language is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Finally, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Hebrews 11:16, speaking of the Old Testament believers, he says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So we can see then that this terminology, "they shall be my people, I will be their God," is expressive of the bond of God's covenant in Christ, the bond of peace and love and forgiveness and acceptance and fellowship which belongs to all those who are in Christ. And so God's promise of a Savior who would save a people from their sins, first given in Genesis 3 verse 15, that promise was expanded to Abraham and to his seed. It was typified in the time of Moses, all those years later, 400 years later, when the tabernacle and then the temple were set up. It was ratified by Christ's coming as the mediator and as the source of all the promised blessings, as he accomplished redemption by his death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And now here in Revelation, it reaches its ultimate foreordained goal in the eternal glorification of all the people of God from all ages. And so when we read in our text, "they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God," we are being told that in eternal glory, the fellowship of God's people will reach perfection without end, without interruption, without any intermission of any kind. He will be their God. The church of God in heaven will be purified. There will be no false members. and the real members will have no sin in them. And the presence of God will be known to the full, and the enjoyment of God will be to the fullest of their capacity to enjoy Him. And the bond of fellowship will reach its perfection. And fifthly, there will be an end of all the miseries of this life. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Pain and death cause tears, they cause sorrow, they cause crying. Pain and death are the result of sin and God's curse upon sin. By one came death, even so by one shall come the resurrection of the dead. Death came upon all men, for that all had sinned. When Adam sinned, many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, guilt came upon all men descended from him by ordinary generation. And so death came upon all, because death is part of the wages of sin, even physical death. And all the miseries of this life stem from sin, either directly or indirectly. And what this is telling us is that all that sin entails will be removed. There will be no more pain, no more death, therefore no more crying, no more sorrow. There will be no sin to disturb the harmony of the people of God. There will be none of the effects of God's curse on account of sin. No sickness, no pain, no death, no bereavement, no sorrows. All will be gone, and all will be holiness and beauty and joy in the presence of God. Does your soul yearn for this? I don't mean do you yearn to be happy, everyone does. But do you yearn for this happiness in the presence of the Lord? Do you delight in God now and long for more? This eternal glory, this heavenly glory, is a place where the deepest longings of God's people are satisfied to the full. What do real Christians delight in and long for? My God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the worship of God, the fellowship of His people, holiness and conformity to Christ. These are the things the people of God long for, they thirst after in this present world. And in heaven, in glory, in this eternal blessedness, they will have them as never before. Heaven is where God is, Christ is, the worship of God is, the people of God are there, holiness is there. If you know nothing of desiring these things on earth, of course you're not on the way to heaven, and you must make it your great concern to seek from God a new heart, a heart that trusts Christ to save you, a heart that begins to love Christ and to long for fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with His people and the worship of His name.